You know, we sort of doubt. Our culture says, I'm not sure if the Bible is historically accurate. How real is it? This story really happen? Did it really happen here or here or here? Well, when you go to Israel, the stories take on a whole different dimension, and we're really faced in a great way, in a nice way, that these stories actually happened as they unfolded, recorded in the Bible. In fact, they found an inscription in 1993, in July of that year, at Tel Dan, that says, House of David. It was written by Haziel. Go figure, God preserves through an archaeological discovery that David was a real guy.
Welcome to the Empowered Manhood Podcast, where men rediscover courageous masculinity. Pull up a chair as we gain strength from the stories of God working in the lives of ordinary men today. These men have discovered that in a world of superficiality and isolation, we need authentic brotherhood to gain strength for the battles we face every day. Brought to you by the ministry of CLC, which challenges men to an uncommon pursuit of Christ, welcome to Empowered Manhood. Hey guys, I want to share with you a passage out of Joshua chapter 6. It's an Old Testament book, and it's a time when Moses has died. Joshua has taken over leadership of Israel, and he has led them into the Promised Land through the Jordan River, and they are about to take over the first city that they come to, which is Jericho. And so what God tells them to do is he tells them to march around the city for 6 days, on each day to march around the city once, and as they do, to blow the trumpets, and they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant around, of course, and the priests are there, the military guys are there as well, marching around. They do this for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, God commands them to march around it 7 times in the same way they did before. So it starts out, Joshua chapter 6, verse 15. Early on the seventh day, they started at dawn and marched around the city 7 times in the same way. That was the only day they marched around the city 7 times. After the 7th time, the priests blew the trumpets, and Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." Skipping down to verse 20, it says, "So the people shouted, and the trumpets sounded. When they heard the blast of the trumpet, the people gave a great shout, and the wall collapsed. The people advanced into the city, each man straight ahead, and they captured the city. They completely destroyed everything in the city with the sword, every man and woman, both young and old, and every ox, sheep, and donkey." So basically every city of any significance in the ancient Near East would have had high walls and in order to protect from enemies. But God miraculously caused the wall of Jericho to collapse and allowed the people of Israel to go in and take over the city. Hi, my name is Mike Hatch, and I am the host of Empowered Manhood. And of course, I am joined, as usual, with my co-host, author, and speaker, Chris Bollinger. You know, it's interesting. You read passages like this in Scripture, and you wonder, did this really happen? Like, is this real? Is this just myth? Is this, like, how do we know that this actually happened? And in actuality, you can know. As a matter of fact, I've gone on a couple trips to Israel myself and seen the actual excavation of the city of Jericho. And you actually learn from it that when they uncovered it, they actually found that the mud brick wall, which was on top of another stone fortified wall, had actually collapsed out to create a land bridge, in a sense, that would have allowed Israel to climb up that and into the city and take over. And this is all verified through archaeology. They found this, and you can look at it for yourself. And there's so many other things you can see in Israel in the same way that validate these things in the books of the Bible through archaeology. And just going and seeing the land itself is absolutely transforming because it gives you a whole nother dimension of understanding. And you can go and see where these things specifically happened. So today, I'm excited because we get to speak with Dr. John Delancey, who's the director of Biblical Israel Ministries and Tours. And he talks to us about, the land and connecting the land, the physical land in Israel, to the Bible. And that he's taken, 80 tours to Israel. I had the privilege of being on two of those with him. And he shares just really valuable insights for us as men in terms of validating what we're reading in the Bible. And then also giving us, just helping to color and give some texture to the stories that you read in the Bible. And he's got so many other resources to offer as well. Now, before we jump into that interview, though, just want to remind you again, if you have any questions about men's discipleship, man, that's what my job is. That's what we're here for as CLC, to come alongside you as a ministry leader, a pastor, someone in your church who's passionate about men's ministry, to help you figure out an effective strategy for men's discipleship. We've been doing this for 40 years, and man, men's lives are being impacted deeply all over the country. So reach out to me. My email address is mhatch@clchq.org. Also, CLC is the official discipleship partner of the Better Man event, which is September 24th at 7 p.m. It's a live event happening in Orlando, Florida, but it also is streaming live to hundreds of thousands of men all over the world. This year's lineup of speakers include Orlando Magic NBA basketball player Jonathan Isaac, comedian Michael Jr., pastor and author Wilfredo Choco de Jesus, Brazilian mixed martial artist Vitor Belfort, and legendary basketball sportscaster Dick Vitale. And this is just to name a few. Now, of course, you can always buy tickets to attend this event in person in Orlando, but guys, this is crazy. You can actually host an event to stream it live at your church, at your business, at home for $4.99. No joke, $4.99 gives you the opportunity to stream it live if you would like, for a small gathering, a large gathering at your church. Since this event is happening in the fall on a Saturday, September 24th in the evening, it makes a great kickoff event for your men's ministry. You can check out more details in the show notes below. All right, guys, let's jump into our interview today with Dr. John DeLancey. Hey guys, I am so excited to introduce our guest today, who has had just a tremendous impact on my life personally in several ways, which we'll talk a little bit about. John DeLancey, Dr. John DeLancey, it is great to have you on the Empowered Manhood podcast. Welcome.
Thanks very much for the warm welcome. Yep.
Yeah, man, I'm excited for this. So the first thing we always start out with our guests is what we call our fence post story. And again, for those of you who have not listened before, you imagine a fence along a property that each fence post, each vertical post represents a significant moment in our life or a significant purpose, or excuse me, person in our life that help contribute to who we are today. And so every CLC group meets starts out with the guy sharing their fence post stories. And so, John, we're excited to hear your fence post story. You don't have to share all of them, but maybe a few fence posts would be great, just to get a little bit of background about who you are and how God brought you to this place now, where you're part of, your ministry is Biblical Israel Tours, and we'll get to that. But tell us a little bit about your story.
Well, probably a lot of fence posts come into play as in my walk of faith. As a little kid, I always would say that I had a drug problem. My parents would drag me to church all the time. You've heard that before. I was a kid who grew up in a very strong Christian home. And yes, I was drugged to Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, youth group, you know it. That's the background of my young faith. And of course, as a young kid, I made a profession of faith. And I'm not sure how real or how much I understood of what that meant to me. It was more of a proclamation that, yeah, Jesus is my savior, I'm going to heaven. And yet that was pretty much it until about 11th grade. So I would say another fence post would be my pastor's son. His name is Tim. And Tim and I sort of went from the back pew of every Sunday morning service, not paying attention. Again, I was drugged there. I didn't really want to go to church. It was part of the routine. But then through a message that his dad shared. It spoke to me, and I go, wow, my faith isn't as real as I would want it to be. So Tim actually also had that same experience, if you will. It wasn't a very highly emotional experience, but we went from the back pew to the front pew, where we then took notes religiously. We paid attention. We studied the Bible together. We're part of more, I guess, a broader perspective, and the influence of others, like a guy named Robin. And I don't know. I guess from that point on, I knew I wanted to study the Bible. So just like my brother and sister before me, we went to the same Christian college, actually Cedarville College in Ohio there, if you know that school. And I guess that's sort of between Cincy and Springfield, I guess, Ohio, west of Columbus. And there I had a professor, actually my rock climber instructor, go figure.
And especially Ken knowing Evans, your personality, John, that's
right.
No wonder Ken that's Evans, where it came from.
There's not really too many places to rock climb in the Cedarville area, other than there's Yellow Springs. I think there was a gorge there. But I remember Ken was one who actually took his sabbatical in Jerusalem. And he says, John, you're a Bible student. You need to study the Bible in context. So Ken was very instrumental in inviting me to consider a whole junior year in Israel at what was called the Institute of Holy Land Studies. It's now called Jerusalem University College. So I took the year there. In fact, Ken was one who, can I tell the story, was asked by Yigal Shiloh, an archaeologist at the City of David, to see if he could climb what was called, way back from really the 19th century, a guy named Charles Warren actually discovered a 52-foot water shaft that was at least initially thought to be the water shaft up through which David's men conquered the city of Jebus. It's recorded in 2 Samuel 5. So I studied there, and of course, I had to check out this shaft myself. So, for instance, because I know Ken was asked to climb it, I had to also climb it too. So those are the kinds of experiences that I encountered in my year of Israel, climbing up water shafts, visiting many archaeological sites, studying the Bible in context. And I think at that point, through the influence of another fence post professor, I should say, Jim Munson. Jim Munson, absolutely my all-time favorite prof, and he was the one who was very instrumental in exciting me about the reality of God's Word. Now I'm learning it in context. I'm visiting the sites. I'm learning the regions of the Bible, and this is the setting, the physical settings of pretty much most of God's Word. It happened in Israel. So I think my faith through that 1 year of study went from here to here because of not only my understanding of geography, history, archaeology, but how real faith in God was for those who are mentioned in the Bible, from the Old Testament, of course, to the life and ministry of Jesus. But I think I really took ownership of the Bible and my walk of faith. It really inspired me to really dedicate and devote my life to teaching Bible. So I got to seminary after college, of course, Westminster Seminary in Philly. And my Old Testament prof, Ray Dillard, he said, John, you know, I know you are striving to go into the world of academia and teach at a college or seminary level, but just don't underestimate how much you can teach in a church setting. So I go, that's profound. So instead of going to the PhD program, I got my MDiv. And by the way, Tim Keller was my personal advisor. Talk about another fence post. Perhaps you know his name. Tim and I actually created the first internship for Westminster Seminary students back in the late 80s. But wow. Ray Dillard, bless his heart, I think he really was instrumental in directing me. And certainly this was a God call of my life to Christian service in a church setting. So that led me to pastoring over the last 26 years, actually, two churches, teaching, preaching, of course, pastoring in all capacities. But then in 2016, I, of course, during all this time, I was leading trips to Israel once a year, twice a year, three times a year, became five and six times a year. And no longer could I be a lead pastor and gone from the church and from the pulpit, you know, three or four months a year. So after 2 years of trying to do both, I decided, and again, I stepped out in faith. And developed our nonprofit ministry, which is all about teaching Bible in context. So this is what I do now full time for the last, I guess that would be 5 or going on 6 years now, where I am simply leading trips to Israel and teaching. And I'm humbled by this. Churches invite me all over the country to teach, bringing the Bible to life seminars. And it's just been very fulfilling in terms of the impact that I have had, and again, humbly speaking about how God has brought these opportunities my way, just because of my background and certainly my experience related to Israel.
Yeah, man. I can speak from experience, having gone on trips with you a couple times now, and hopefully we'll be doing many more in the future. Man, it has been, you've had a tremendous impact on me through that. That's for sure. Israel was something I had always thought about, in the back of my mind too. I'd love to go to Israel one day, but never thought it was possible, especially as on a pastor's salary. And if later we maybe can talk about that a little bit, how that works. But yeah, if you're a pastor out there, you've always wanted to go there, there are ways to do it that are more affordable, and you know, John can help with that. But yeah, I mean, it had a huge impact on my life. You literally cannot read the Bible the same after you've been to the land. You felt the sun beating on you. You've walked the ground. You've seen the places where those most significant things in the Bible occurred. And when you come back and you read those things, you've got those images burned into your mind, you know, unlike anything else. It really brings things into context, and you helps to understand kind of below the surface, I think, of what you're normally taught in church. Yeah.
And John, you spent an entire year there when you were an undergrad.
Right.
And obviously that had a huge impact on you. A typical tour is going to be, what, 7-10 days? Is that pretty typical for folks to go over?
There are shorter trips like that. I typically don't do anything less than 10 or 11 days. Most of mine are 10, 11, or 12 in Israel. And then I combine mine with other biblical lands like Jordan or Egypt or Greece or Turkey. It extends it to maybe 14 or 15 days total. But to really see the land, of course, you can't see everything the first time.
Right.
I have a guy actually coming up November. This is his 11th or 12th trip with me. Wow. Of course, there's a lot of overlap, but it's new sites for him all the time. So when I write my programs, my itineraries, I like to highlight real McCoy biblical sites where we're walking up archaeological tells, as they are called. A tell is an ancient mound. It's an Arabic term, by the way. To do Israel at least somewhat correctly in terms of its depth and what we see, how many sites we see, I think really you can't see Israel without at least 10 days on the land, which means 12 days, which include, of course, a couple travel days. Yeah.
Okay, so it sounds like there's not a, quote, typical trip to Israel, right? I mean, you're going to take people to different places depending on the type of tour that's being done. But I've never been. So can you describe to somebody like me what a trip to Israel with your tour would be like? I mean, how do you prep people to let them know what they're going to see a particular day or on a particular tour? Just give us a flavor for what a 10-day or an 11-day experience with you is going to be like.
Well, that's a great question, because how I orient my trips is that we sort of aim for both the head and the heart. Now, Mike, you can attest to this because you've joined me a couple times with Orchard Hill, our church here in Pittsburgh. But there's so much information that you are inundated with. It's like trying to drink out of a fire hydrant, as it's been said. So what I do is I help prepare people. I have authored two books. I do some Zoom teaching. I direct people to our YouTube site, where I'm totally and all the time, I should say, continually developing material that will help people orient themselves as to the land. In fact, let me just show you a topography map that we use all the time. You can see it's a great teaching.
Hey, John, just real quick. I love you're doing this, but just FYI, we do have audio listeners who are just listening podcasts, and we have some video. So you might go ahead. I want you to do it for sure, because I'll upload this to YouTube. And so if you're listening to this as a podcast and you'd like to see what he's talking about, check it out on YouTube as well. So go ahead. Sorry. Just wanted to preface with that.
Okay, good, good. I didn't realize that. So these topography maps are even a simple way for people to become familiar with the land. I mean, most people think that Israel is just one big desert, and it's not, because even through the narratives of scripture, from Abraham to Joshua conquering the land to David, Solomon, the prophets, Jesus, there's all different regions of the land. And to become familiar with that is one thing I really strive to do before people even get to the land. But when we do arrive, certainly there are jam-packed days where we are actually going to biblical sites, we're reading scripture, I'm teaching on the bus all the time, preparing people. Okay, we're going to come up to Megiddo, we're going to see this Canaanite and Israelite city, we're going to see this, this, and this. So it's the best I can do as to helping people anticipate what they're going to see, but also on the site. We have headsets that we use, and I can teach on the fly. Of course, by law, I have to have an Israeli guide, but I do a lot of the teaching, primarily the core of the teaching, where we're making biblical connections all the time. So that's sort of how I orient a trip. Every day is almost like a visual Bible study, where I'm teaching, the tour member is taking it all in, looking at the geography, understanding that, and certainly my love is archaeology too. I've actually had the privilege of digging at seven sites now. Just got back from digging at Tal Dan up north last month, but that's sort of how I orient a trip. And it's one day after another of opening up our Bible at the place where the story happened.
That's very cool. Can you pull the map back up? I mean, I realize people can't see it if they're in their car, but so, you know, I have trouble, having not been there, judging the size of Israel and the size of the area that you're going to cover. So can you point to the Sea of Galilee on there, just so we can orient people? Yep. Okay, so that's up there. So Galilee's in the north. So do your tours tend to go there? I think they do, because some of the videos showed Sea of Galilee. Okay, and then how far is that to Jerusalem? Is that like 70 miles? Or
that's what? Right. Jerusalem is right there.
Okay, so I'm just trying to orient myself with like the state of Ohio. So if Sea of Galilee is Cleveland, then we're talking about going down, you know, 70 miles from there to Jerusalem. And it looks like the land is, like you said, very, very varied. I mean, the topography is very different. You know, there's there's mountains, which I guess are large hills. I mean, you know, they're not 10,000 feet tall, but there's some pretty stark mountains. There are some desert areas. There's obviously water. So how much of the time is spent in an area, and then how much travel time do you have to do to get to all these places in a 10-day time?
Well, Israel is a country that's only 300 miles long. And again, for the benefit of those who can see the map, Lebanon is the northern country up here bordering the north end of Israel. And yet down here at the south, the very bottom of the map is the Red Sea, where we have Egypt to the south and west and Jordan to the east, as well as even Saudi Arabia comes almost that far to the Red Sea. It's called the Gulf of Aqaba. But when we talk about these different regions, typically our trips do go north first. However, our more extensive trips do go all the way down to the pretty much the biblical Negev, although trips that include Jordan, we do come back recrossing into Israel here at the Red Sea. So sometimes we see the entire distance of the land. But when you mentioned mountains and valleys, certainly Israel has that. For instance, using the Mediterranean as, of course, sea level, Jerusalem is about 3,000 feet above sea level. Just 18 miles to the east is the Dead Sea, which is 1,400 feet below sea level, which is the lowest place on Earth. 65 miles north of the Dead Sea is the Sea of Galilee, as you pointed out. That's also close to 700 feet below sea level. But just 40 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, get this, your listeners will be shocked at this, Israel has a mountain called Mount Hermon. It's actually owned by three countries. When you said Israel maybe doesn't have 10,000 foot mountains, let me at least throw this out to you, because Syria actually owns the highest peak of Mount Hermon. It's a mountain that's mentioned in the Bible, like Psalm 133, for instance. The height of Syria's highest peak is 9,200 feet.
Wow. So
it indeed is a snow-capped mountain for 5 or 6 months a year. Israel has the second highest peak at 7,300 feet. In fact, last month, as well as next month in August, I'm taking a group up. We're taking the ski lift. Actually, it's a gondola now, up to the top, and we're hiking down Mount Hermon. I think, Mike, did you do that with me?
I sure did.
Amazing experience.
Yep. It was the craziest thing, because you go up and it's a ski resort up there with a big snowman statue up there, you know, greeting you all smiley and everything. And you can just imagine people out, kind of like here in Pittsburgh, we have Seven Springs, which is a ski resort here. Never would have guessed there would have been a ski resort in Israel.
As like well, those are really steep then. I mean, you're talking about, I mean, you're less than 100 miles to the Mediterranean, right? And you're going up almost 10,000 feet. So we have nothing comparable to that here in the States, right? In terms of the extreme steepness,
maybe Alaska,
or rise and fall.
Or maybe
Alaska may, right.
And maybe Mount Hood or Rainier in Washington. But yeah, that's true. I mean, Colorado goes from Denver, you know, 5,200 feet to 14. So there we have almost a 10,000 foot rise. But think of the Sea of Galilee, 700 feet below, up to Mount Hermon, that is 10,000 feet elevation.
Right.
And that is a shocking reality of the geography of Israel. Most people don't equate Israel with a ski resort with 12 ski runs. Of course, it's only open like a couple months a year, depending on the snow amount, of course.
It's interesting to me, having not been there, because, you know, you obviously read various mountains referenced in the Bible, but I kind of figured they were like, you know, the mountains, the eastern U.S. mountains, which are, you know, not rugged by any stretch, but it sounds like the steepness is much more pronounced than I had expected.
Yeah, even the Judean desert is very rugged, if you will. You know, Psalm 63 says it's a dry and weary land where there is no water. Well, we do hiking in the Judean desert. Most of it, by the way, is at least the eastern part is under sea level, which is odd, but there's great big cliffs and crevices, and You have to be careful in terms of hiking there, but it certainly is quote unquote mountainous, even though it's not a high elevation like Mount Hermon up north.
That was probably one of the things that most surprised me about being there was how whenever I thought of desert, and maybe most people will think about this, you think of sand and sand dunes, you know, those classic, you know, Lawrence of Arabia kind of movie scene kind of, I don't know, you know what I mean? Like the deserts, it's not like that. It's not like, it's not sand. It is rocky, extremely rocky. In fact, when we went on our hike to, which cave was it? For
probably Cave One, Qumran.
Yeah, the Qumran hike that you take us on. What blew me away was it felt like the only, what I describe it as is it's like you're hiking up in a, but there's a room full of basketballs and softballs and tennis balls all over the place. And because that's what it, how rocky it is. And you're constantly having to prevent yourself from breaking your ankle, you know? And so then you think about Jesus and his disciples traversing this. These were gritty, tough people. They were not like we are today, I feel like. And then looking, for those of you on listening to the podcast, you know, you've got a picture of the Judean desert behind you, and it looks like it's sand, but it's not. That's all rock. It's very rocky. Mm. And to think about Jesus spending 40 days in the desert like that, it just gives a whole new appreciation for it. So let me ask you, John, this real quick. Could you give us maybe one of the most, for you, impactful kind of lessons that you see that the land has taught you as you've been there and as you relate it to scripture, something about the topography or what you experienced there that, or maybe an example from your newest book that might give someone an example of how you apply that, you know, the land to the Bible for them.
I'll give you a very, I would think, more familiar example of 1 Samuel 17. That's the story of David and Goliath. Having excavated at Tel Asafi or Gath, which is in the western part of the valley, this is a text in 1 Samuel 17 that is filled with geographical markers, helping us understand why the battle took place between David, who was the shepherd kid in Bethlehem up in the hill country, and Saul, and of course some of David's brothers were positioned on the other side of the narrow part of the valley, facing this Philistine giant, and it was all about protecting the route into the hill country. So when we talk about understanding the Bible, this particular passage in context, we're talking about a city called Gath, which was only maybe 6 miles away from the battlefield. And yet Saul comes from the hill country and confronts for many days this Philistine giant somewhere, as the text indicates, on the other side of a narrow part of the Elah Valley. So here comes David, of course, and he sees Goliath. And when we talk about this story and see actually the battlefield, there's maybe two possible locations for the battlefield. Of course, the life lesson that we always learn is that David faced the giant in full confidence, not in the armor that Saul wanted him to wear, but in his confidence in God alone. Of course, his experience as a shepherd boy, killing animals, and certainly the use of the sling and the sling stones. This is a remarkable example of how David simply saw the battle in front of him and equipped himself with the full confidence that he had in God. And of course, you know, the rest of the story. That was all about a territorial control of the Elah Valley. The Philistines wanted to move eastward, and the Israelites didn't want that to happen. So here comes David. He's the hero of the day. And when we stand at Azekah or Sukkoh, two cities that are mentioned actually in that text early on in 1 Samuel 17, we can sit and go, wow, we can give our battles to God. And we ask each other, well, you know, what's typically the way that we face our battles. And of course, as guys, we know what they may be. But just to know and realize that God wants us to entrust all of our battles to his care, and with confidence we can face them head on. So that's just one example of dozens and dozens of other visual life lessons that we can learn at virtually every single site in Israel.
And one of the things that's really cool about that, because I remember that site, John, that on my first trip, I think that's one of the sites we started at, maybe. Mm-hmm. But I remember sitting up on the hill, overlooking that valley, the Valley of Elah, and you can see the hillside on one and the hillside on the other, the two sides of the valley. You see that, and you see how the valley kind of narrows there, and as you're hearing the story, it's totally believable now to see that, like, okay, I can see how the different armies would be taunting each other from either side of the hill, and how maybe, the giant who, Goliath, who comes down into the valley and yells up, you can see how that could all happen right there. And it's a big valley, but the way the acoustics work, and you experience it there yourself, and you see it all playing out. It just changes the way now that you read the Bible, because that's in your mind.
And you hit that a word that's, I think, important, the reality of the story. A lot of people, I don't know if I'm speaking to just guys or others, but, we sort of doubt. Our culture says, I'm not sure if the Bible is historically accurate. How real is it? This story really happen? Did it really happen here or here or here? Well, when you go to Israel, the stories take on a whole different dimension, and we're really faced in a great way, in a nice way, that these stories actually happened as they unfolded, recorded in the Bible. So in terms of taking our own personal faith, like in a story that involves David, we can say, wow, David was a real guy. In fact, they found an inscription in 1993 of July of that year at Tel Dan that says House of David. It was written by Haziel, a 9th century Aramean enemy of the northern kingdom. And go figure, God preserves through an archaeological discovery that David was a real guy, and certainly had real faith, and certainly had different challenges himself, as we all know. But in terms of the reality of my faith, your faith, as we go to Israel, especially for guys, I think, when we're taking a look at sites and we're seeing the sites and really reliving them, it really brings to heart the reality of, wow, I'm no different than David, and I can face this battle with the same confidence that he did himself.
John, can you talk about two areas of the of present-day Israel where you take people? One is the Sea of Galilee, and the other is Jerusalem. So obviously, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus was in these areas walking and teaching and healing and ultimately dying for us. How much has it changed, and how much can you still see? How easy is it to kind of put yourself back into the time and when Jesus was there, 2,000 years ago? Do you have to suspend disbelief, or is it possible in the Sea of Galilee area and in Jerusalem to kind of see how things were back then?
Well, in the Sea of Galilee area, it's actually a basin that's about 700 feet below sea level. I think it's very easy to picture life back 2,000 years ago, because other than Tiberias and a couple other modern cities, Tiberias, of course, is the biggest one on the western shoreline of the lake. But you can find places. In fact, we go to specific places where we're sitting on rocks and there's weeds and grasses and trees that perhaps were indigenous even back 2,000 years ago. Not that olive trees are that old, but the setting is almost as it was 2,000 years ago. So when we're reading, Matthew 4, when Jesus calls his disciples along the shoreline. Well, we can read that story along the rocky shoreline of the lake today. Or when we read Mark 4, Matthew 14 about the two storm narratives. Incidentally, the storms rose up quickly because of the low topography of the lake. That's a natural phenomenon because of the air currents come and literally circulate around the lake. It's so low. And one of the words in the Gospels in the original language implies that there was an uplift of the water. So, in fact, last month we were out in the lake with whitecaps. It was an afternoon boat ride, and the western wind came, probably this type of wind that the disciples faced in Matthew 14. If you remember, after feeding the 5,000, Jesus makes his disciples to go back into the boat and go back to sail back to Capernaum, which is an archaeological site, by the way, that has first century ruins. So all of these elements are conducive to helping us understand what the Sea of Galilee looked like in the days of Jesus. Now, when we go to Jerusalem, we have to really look for archaeological areas to be able to sort of recreate in our mind what Jerusalem looked like. Of course, we use models of the temple, for instance, but Jerusalem being built up so much more, we can only see what the past looked like through the realm of archaeology. And of course, it's abundant all around. So it's not a hard thing to do, but Jerusalem is more of a modern city. Of course, there is some ancient, older parts of it, like the old city. Those walls are not even 500 years old, but they feel old to us because you know, what's old to us as Americans is what, 250 years. Your whole dynamic or understanding of time periods really change when we consider how old things are in Israel, not only going back to the days of Jesus, but even back to the first temple, the Canaanite periods, the bronze periods that even predate Abraham by 1,000 years. So, that's a good question, but in terms of reliving the life of Jesus, especially in the north, absolutely. We can retrace his steps. We can see where he went to Capernaum, Bethsaida, Chorazim, where he went to the east side, where he confronted the demoniac, Mark 5. You know, one story after another, we can really retrace the footsteps of Jesus there in the north.
John, what is for you, especially recent, because I love your, so let me just say this real quick, a quick plug, Biblical Israel Ministry Tours is your ministry. And I would encourage anybody who's listening, if you want kind of an up-to-date, ongoing kind of information pipeline, if you will, about what's going on, especially archaeologically in Israel, man, subscribe to John's newsletter that he sends out, his email newsletter. It's fantastic. You're always updating with the latest finds. You're out doing your own archaeological, well, not your own, but participating in archaeological digs, of course. But so tell us, real quick, what would you say in, I don't know, recent history, like maybe in the last 5 or 10 years, has been the most maybe exciting archaeological discovery for you personally?
Well, that's a interesting question. If I can only limit to the last 5 or 10 years, well, there have been some inscriptions found in Jerusalem, for instance. You know, you talk about the archaeology of Jerusalem, and Ilat Mazar, who was the granddaughter of Benjamin Mazar, an Israeli archaeologist who exposed the southern steps of the temple. That in itself, to walk up the steps, the same steps that Jesus would have used to go into the temple from the south. Just below those steps, she found two inscriptions. One, it says Hezekiah, mentions his name. Of course, he was a Judean king at the end of the 8th century BC. And 6 months apart, they found also an inscription with the name Isaiah the prophet. So talk about the reality, the historicity of God's word here preserved in the archaeological record. These are called bullae or seal impressions. They were stamps, actually. You would actually use a soft piece of clay and impress the seal into it, leaving an impression, essentially what that is. So to find names, for instance, like Hezekiah, Isaiah, other names that are mentioned in the Bible are quite rare. But when you find them, that really boosts the credibility of God's word, if you will. Let me just say, archaeology does not need to prove the Bible. And from my perspective, it can stand on its own. But archaeology in these cases, especially when we find inscriptions, they help us reveal and confirm the historicity of the Bible. So those are found probably, I don't know, 8-9 years ago, but other different discoveries, even beyond the 10-year mark, are incredibly important confirming the Bible's historicity.
Yeah, I was going to say, the you mentioned the steps, the southern steps that were exposed. That was another big deal for me, just spiritually significant to hear about how so what I didn't realize was how the temple was made of a certain stone, and then that stone was, I guess, polished in some sense to where it would be vibrant. It was very bright, and the sun would hit it, and it would reflect this blinding light off the side of the temple. And you can still somewhat experience that when we were sitting on the steps there, and we're all wearing sunglasses. And you tell us you're doing your thing, and you're explaining to us. But then you say, "Okay, I want all of you to now take your sunglasses off, turn around, and just experience the light bouncing off those steps." And imagine yourself walking up those steps to the temple to bring your sacrifice. And the significance of it is that it represents approaching God's presence, right? Which he's a blinding light. And just what to put yourself there in those, the first century or even before that, the Jews who would be coming in, traveling, bringing their sacrifices. Again, just another experience you can't have until you're there and you actually feel that light, that brightness, blinding you. So,
and just think how many times Jesus used those steps. I think chronologically we can probably determine, although the book of John primarily has Jesus in Jerusalem, incidentally, but during the course of his ministry, when he started his ministry at probably age 30, when you could become an itinerant rabbi deemed with smekah or authority, that's a Hebrew word, Jesus probably went to Jerusalem 6 or 7 times. And of course, the last time was for the Passion Week. So when we talk about retracing the footsteps of Jesus, there's nothing more transformational than to consider seeing where Jesus did go into the temple. Every day of his Passion Week, he was in and out of the temple teaching in the royal stoa in Solomon's porch. Of course, then the upper room experience with his disciples, the Garden of Gethsemane, somewhere on the Mount of Olives where he's betrayed by Judas. Then he's bound by Caiaphas for a night, and then he's handed off to Pontius Pilate, who is probably residing in what was Herod the Great's palace. And there to stand even in the palace area, again, an archaeological site where you can see part of the lithostratus. It's a Greek word that's mentioned in John 19, where Jesus was condemned. And then to see where, at least there's two possible locations for his crucifixion. This would be the Holy Sepulchre Church, which is inside the whole old city today. That's probably archaeologically the real area. Can't say that the tomb that they display is the real tomb, but it very well could be because it's only a 4th century tradition. But the location seems to be archaeologically sound. There's also another site, Mike, the Garden Tomb, run by wonderful evangelicals, but that tomb most likely is not the tomb of Jesus, just because of the date of the tomb. But yet to pause to consider and how transformational this is to read John 19 and then 20 about his crucifixion and his resurrection, to have communion, to worship at the Garden Tomb. It really comes to a conclusion where we, as we have retraced the footsteps of Jesus all the way through this trip, and then we come to the final event. Typically, the last thing on the last day is when we do the Garden Tomb encounter. And we paused and say, wow, thanks, Heavenly Father, for sending your son who gave his life for me. The reality of faith, I can't explain it, nor can anyone who travels with me explain it, because it's not just a casual experience. It's an experience that goes deep to the heart, where we pause to thank Jesus for his accomplished work on the cross.
John, I want to talk about the weather, which is kind of a weird topic, but you mentioned that a lot of people think that Israel is just a desert, which obviously it's not. I think people also tend to think that because it's a desert, it's always hot. And my understanding is it does get pretty hot in the summer, but I'm assuming that, you know, it's got multiple seasons. It's got cold weather in the winter. So can you tell us a little bit about the weather that we might experience if we go on a tour in, I don't know if you do tours in December, but if I go in December versus going in July?
Well, that's always a question of people who travel with me. They ask me, well, what's the best month to travel? And I always say, all depends. Off season is January, February, March, pretty much, because it's can to get cold. In fact, this past January, we walked to the Western Wall the first night in a snowstorm. I kid you not. It does snow every, I don't know, 3 or 4 years with some significance. So January, you know, the highs up north can be maybe 60s versus 90s in the summer. In Jerusalem, the highs can be maybe 40s and 50s, which, of course, to our northern listeners, that still sounds pretty good. But in the summer, Jerusalem can get maybe high 80s. Just because it's a higher elevation, it does not get as hot. But the Judean desert, for instance, in the summer can get 105, 110 quite easily. In fact, that's what I'm anticipating for my trip in August and probably September as well. On the other hand, whereas the warmer temperatures are nice, it allows for swimming in the Med or the Sea of Galilee, or of course, everyone floats at any time in the Dead Sea. It's a very unique experience, but I like spring, late spring, summer trips because the days are longer. We can see more. And of course, that's to our advantage when we are able to see a few extra sights each day.
Is there a rainy season, predominantly rainy season? I've read that, you know, when Jesus talks about building your house on sand,
right,
that in the summer, it's a very sandy soil around the Sea of Galilee, and it tends to be dry and hot, so it would get really hard. So you could build your house on sand in the summer, but then other times of the year, it's more rainy and it's cooler, and then you would see the folly of your ways if you had built on the sand. So what's the rainy season, or what's the rain situation on
year? Yeah, good question. The Bible speaks of early rains and latter rains. Early rains can come as soon as October, November. Usually it's a sprinkle for a half hour, but the rainy season, quote unquote, is December, January, February.
Okay.
Where, again, rainy season means Israel only gets maybe 35 or 40 days of rain a year.
Okay.
It primarily falls in those 3 months. March can be transitional. And then April through October, you can hold an event outside and send an invitation, and it can say shine or shine. No rain or shine, just shine or shine. Because it doesn't rain. It does not rain. I like that. I don't even have to look at the weather forecast on late spring and summer trips, because every day is the same. So that's a good thing, I think. Yeah.
All right, John, I want to transition here to your book, your latest book that came out recently, called Connecting the Dots Between the Bible and the Land of Israel. And of course, it's not your only book that you have written. You also wrote the book Devotional Treasures from the Holy Land. And both of those, of course, are available on Amazon. But tell us a little bit about why you decided to write this newer book.
Well, the new book is oriented in a different way than the first book. The first book highlights 73 sites. Again, it was written for the purpose of helping people become familiar with all biblical sites, most of the sites in Israel. So it's a short read. Every chapter can be read individually, but it's site oriented. Whereas this new book, and again, for those listening, won't be able to see what I'm showing up here in the on the video, but this new book, Connecting the Dots Between the Bible and the Land of Israel, is story oriented. So I took, during COVID, by the way, when I couldn't travel, I had 16 trips that were postponed.
Wow.
I know, ARG.
Yeah, right.
ARG. Boy, they, or something I could say.
I remember meeting with you and praying with you during that time. Those were not easy times.
But so I took 50 stories. Now, that's, it was a hard thing, how to pick 25 from the old, 25 from the new. So that's what I did. And they're all set within the context of history, geography, archaeology, customs, and culture. So I embedded the text of the scripture right into the book. So the book is 475 pages, but I was writing it, and I sort of designed it to be a book that people could take with them if they go to Israel. They could have actually just have one book. They didn't necessarily have to bring their Bible as well, because again, they can read the biblical story within each chapter. But again, just like the first book, I wanted it to be not just information, but there's a spiritual formational side of the book. And that's how I wrote it. So we journey with God. We journey. In fact, there's different categories in each chapter. Connecting with the land, connecting with the story, connecting with God, connecting to our faith journey. These are categories in which I use to sort of help orient each chapter. So my goal and my heart's desire is that it will be a read that people will understand that biblical narrative in context, but also it will help inspire them in their walk of faith. And of course, all the New Testament stories, primarily other than the few from the book of Acts, are about the life and ministry of Jesus.
That's very cool. Can you hold it up one more time? I just want to, it's a great cover. I realize people can't see this who are just listening, but
yeah, in fact, this is the Elah Valley where David fought Goliath.
Oh, cool.
Turn to 1 Samuel 17. It's an archaeological site called Kirbet Kayafa. We're not sure exactly what site that was, whether it was a site mentioned in the Bible, the date of the site, but it's a great location to say, yeah, here's the archaeological record, here's the geographical background of the story. Let's try to make these connect. So that phrase, connecting the dots, of course, has been used in other settings, but I wanted to use it here in my book. I use it all the time on my trips. I always say, all right, let's connect the dots between what we see and, of course, the scripture itself. So I hope it's used by God, and it will be encouraging for those who read it.
Yeah, the thing you often would say, especially at the beginning of the trip, where you take that map of the land, right? With the raised
topography relief map.
Yeah, right. You'll hold it up and you'll say, "This is the game board." I think is one of the analogies you use.
Right.
When you understand the game board, you understand the game in a sense. That's kind of what I feel like you're doing with this. So obviously this is a book that probably could be used as your personal devotional time.
It could be, yeah.
Or do you imagine groups, doing a group study? Obviously it's designed like if someone's going on a trip with you, bring that book with, right? I'm just curious, how do you see people utilizing this book, or how do you see the church utilizing it?
Well, I do know of two churches now that are using it as their small Bible study book because it's deeply biblical. Of course, it's the story that unfolds in context, and there's some life lessons and applications along the way. So I'm really humbled that is now developing. We're also, by the way, speaking of Bible study resource, our ministry, Biblical Israel Ministries and Tours, we have something called It Happened Here. And Mike, you know that I did like 5 or 6 minute recordings in the chapel of Orchard Hill there in Pittsburgh, our church. And I then use a lot of my drone video. I've droned now about 75 sites in Israel, but what our board has done is write supplemental Bible studies that sort of jump off from where I teach for 5 or 6 minutes about the story or the site itself. And then our board members wrote very, very nice, very thorough, very biblical, other devotional material that we're going to soon make available in a PDF format, a free format where people can look at my teaching for 5 minutes, see some drone coverage of that site, and then enter into a Bible study. And I envision this being used by individuals as well as groups as well around the country.
Man, that will be an amazing resource.
It's called It Happened Here. Yeah.
Yeah. And you've got a YouTube channel, of course, as well, where some of that drone footage is, you utilize it there. That's fantastic. I'm really excited about that project and where that will, because it's, again, especially for men, you know, we're about men here, of course, that's our primary or target audience. And for guys, we're built to perceive the world. It's kind of the majority of the way through our senses. And I think I mentioned this before we got on here too and started recording, was that unfortunately this is also what can lead us toward addictions to pornography and things like that, or even alcoholism and things like that. But on the positive flip side of that, experiences like this or books like yours, I think can have an even more profound impact on men. You can start to, it appeals to our senses, and connects, our senses to what's going on in the Bible.
I really envision, even you talk about men, I know we can talk about this further in a different context offline, but, just think of the dynamic nature of a trip of 50 guys on a trip to Israel in a bus, experiencing the same thing, learning and interacting and growing in our faith. That's one of my visions, by the way. I really hope to take a lot of youth group or college age kids who can now then, after they experience Israel, reap the benefit of seeing the land and knowing context the rest of their lives. But to talk about just a guys group, I don't know what wives would think about this. They would probably say, got to take us too. But there's a certain dynamic, I think, that would be developing within just a men's group to Israel. And that's something I hope will happen. And would be very happy to entertain that thought among what you guys are doing, the great ministry that you are doing for the sake of brothers in Christ.
Yeah. You and I have talked about that. That's a dream of mine as well, to take a group of men over. So we'll put this out there, because I mentioned to John when we talked about this recording, just that I thought maybe this might be a good opportunity just to throw it out there and say, hey, if any guy out there, if you're listening to this and you're just feeling God's tug on your heart and you really want to step out and you're someone who'd be interested in a trip like that, shoot me an email. We'll have your contact information in the show notes as well. Reach out to us and let us know. And because typically these trips take somewhere between a year or two of planning before getting there. So it takes some time to put it together. And maybe we kind of compile a list of guys who'd want to go on a trip like this. It'd be amazing to take kind of a CLC trip of guys especially guys who've been deep into the word with their brothers, then to go see, you know, in person, the places they've been studying for sometimes up to 2 years, some of these guys or more who've been in these CLC groups, man, that would be powerful. So shoot me an email, reach out to John. You can get our contact information in the show notes and let us know if you'd be interested, because we'd love to maybe look to do that. So.
And I also have to say, just as we probably bring this to a close soon, I've had the honor of leading 78 trips to this point, And I'm mentioning this for the sake of the reality of how people are changed. You know, we talk about a life changing experience and journey of a lifetime. You know, that phrase is used often, but I see it all the time. I still get emails and phone calls by people who said that trip was life transforming for me. It's just a given as to an Israel trip, engaging in the text and learning life lessons along the way. And of course, walking in the footsteps of Jesus, which is really the core of what we accomplish on a trip. But I've seen it over the last 30 years without exception. And it's humbling for me to be a part of what God does in the lives of everyone who travels to Israel with us.
All right. So, John, how would folks get in touch with you at this point? How would they reach out to you? I know you have a website, a YouTube channel. Can you just kind of throw some of those things out?
Yeah. BiblicalIsraelTours.com is our website. It's not quite the full Biblical Israel Ministries and Tours, which is the name of our ministry, but this was a website created back years ago, BiblicalIsraelTours.com. There you can fill out the contact. If you have any questions, you will email me directly. My phone number is there. You can email me or text me, I should say, or call me anytime you want. I'm here really for the sake of God's church, of those who are, whether they're inquiring about a trip or have a question about the Bible or a story. We just want to be a resource. And I think that our YouTube channel, if you just search my name, John Delancey, you'll find our channel. We have about 27,000 subscribers, and we're posting teachings all the time, whether it be simple 5-minute devotions from Israel or some teaching that Dr. Kyle Keimer and myself have been doing. Dr. Kyle is a contributor now to our ministry. He's a professional archaeologist, and he's going to be a part of, I'm sure, our ministry short and long term. So these are resources that, again, are meant to help God's people in God's church to understand the Bible in context. That's such an important part of what we do. So if we can be of any help to you, feel free to contact me.
That's right. Yeah. And you also have did you say this? Your digital course. Did you mention your digital course?
We have two digital courses. I didn't mention this yet. Actually, I am the digital instructor, and the beauty of these two courses is that you can take them anytime you want. They're video lectures, and one's called Physical Settings of the Bible, and the other's called Dig It, Biblical Archaeology. You can also find those links on our website. You like that, Mike?
I love it.
Biblical Archaeology. And I hope you dig it when you get
into
it.
That's right. That's right.
The second course is about 15 hours, and the first course is about 7.5 hours, I think. And again, it's meant to help people become students of God's word in context.
Love it. Yeah. All sorts of great resources, John. So appreciate your ministry. Thanks. Yeah. Thank you for what you do. We'd love to pray for you as we do with our guests before we let you go. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for John. Thank you, God, for his ministry, for Biblical Israel Tours, for his board, everybody who's played a significant role in that ministry to impact so many people around the world, God, 70 some trips to Israel. How many people does that represent around the world, Father, who've had that experience? God, I pray that you continue to bless John, that you would sustain him, and Lord, encourage his heart for the journey ahead. I pray for his family and his marriage, Lord, you would continue to strengthen that. And God, man, we are so grateful for your faithfulness, Lord. This is just another way that you display it to us, especially as men, Lord. And so we thank you for John. Thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much, John, for joining us, buddy.